The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew 22 and in your notes to the doctrine of the resurrection. All right, we are here to continue the process that we refer to as phase two sanctification. The plan of God is divided for the purposes of analysis into three constituent parts. That is phase one salvation. That all occurs at the point of faith in Christ. It does not take very long, and of course, God does all the work in salvation. We simply receive it. Phase two salvation deals with progressive growth in terms of doctrine and understanding, progressive growth in terms of knowledge so that one can more accurately reflect the thinking of the scriptures, which is the thinking of the Lord himself. And of course, phase three sanctification deals with that. Which is beyond our control. That is the time either, for the church age believer, it's the time of the rapture. And of course, we have no control over that, no input into that. But we do have, of the three, we have input into phase two sanctification. That is the principle of prioritizing our lives so that we maximize our time here on planet Earth, because time is limited. And so that is why we are here. It's time to now make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, put aside the sin nature if it's not already done so. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you have provided for us to come apart from the cosmic system, to do that which is most important, which is reflect on your word, to consider the eternal principles that you have established as your modus operandi and modus vivendi, and that ultimately the believer can share in these things through the knowledge that comes from salvation and the knowledge that is according to godliness. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to pursue these objectives. And pray that we will continue to grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we just wrapped up the introduction last night, having looked at the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, concluding Mark. The vocabulary here, Hebrew vocabulary, while there is no specific vocabulary term for our word resurrection, it is clear that the principle was well understood among the Jews. Matthew 22:23, it's evidently understood by the fact that Matthew has to insert here a parenthetical statement to qualify the religious nature of the Sadducees, their theological position, and that is that some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. That was notable enough for Matthew to put it in a parenthesis in order to notify the reader that that particular sect did not believe in resurrection. But that was not the norm for the rest of the Jews. Normally, Jews did. And this is reflected, say, in John 11, 23 and 24 here, where I believe it's Martha who articulates the viewpoint. It is Martha. And I think she pretty well expresses here what the majority of Jews believed. Obviously, you have your fringe sects and you have your liberals and people who don't accept certain things, just like you do today, whose theology may not be straight. But generally speaking, Martha's view here seems to be consistent with what we know historically that the Jews believe. So Jesus said to her, in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And again, while they did not understand, they did not have the matters completely made clear as we do. But that's a matter of progressive revelation, that certain things were taught in the Old Testament very early on in seminal form. For instance, the gospel is taught in Genesis 3:16 in its most basic form. A descendant, a seed of the woman, will come and ultimately overpower Satan. But that is elaborated on, and we find out more and more and more that it had to be a Semitic line, had to come through Abraham, had to come through Isaac and Jacob, had to be a son of David, and part of the royal line there. So we find out more and more about that. Had to be born in Bethlehem, had to come at a certain time in history when God was prepared. So, too, the Jews recognized this doctrine and used some very common words to relate the reality of bodily resurrection. The noun here, keats, 23 times, or the verb actually, means to awake from sleep. And in certain contexts, it is used to denote the principle of resurrection. Obviously, in certain contexts, it's used literally, in which keats just simply means to wake up. We would just simply translate it, awoke or woke up. But Psalm 17:15, for instance, here, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. He's obviously not writing this while he's asleep, so awake here cannot be taken literally. It has to do with the idea that, as we know, death, and this is common in the New Testament as well, this motif continued, and that is that death is viewed as a temporary process like sleep. Just as you go to sleep at night and wake up the next day, I mean, that's the plan anyway. If you don't, then you're better off, I guess, you're in heaven. So but the plan is to go to sleep and wake up. It's a temporary state, and it's finally conquered by being awake, just as the resurrection will finally conquer death with life. Isaiah 26, 19. Your dead will live, your corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For the dew, your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Again, here, the idea of awaking from sleep, where death is viewed in this context. You can see in the poetic sort of format here, he's talking about dead initially, and those who lie in the dust awake to come back to life. And then Daniel 12:2 is probably the preeminent passage in the Old Testament with respect to resurrection. And again, it's taught in very general terms. It does not give specifics here, other than to denote that, as we pointed out last night, that there are generally, when one considers a matter of resurrection as related to the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, when it is talked about, it's talked about in terms of only two people. It's only talked about in terms of life and a resurrection of not life. Some are more specific than others. This one is not. It says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground. Well, that is a figure of speech, sleeping in the dust for being dead, will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And that is, again, consistent with what we see in the New Testament, that when resurrection is mentioned, there's a resurrection of life, and there's the other resurrection, the resurrection of damnation. That unbelievers, all people that have ever been born are going to live forever somewhere. Nobody has ever passed from the scene permanently, i.e. in the sense of annihilation. Everybody who's ever been born is alive somewhere today. People don't like to think about this because this really would force them into having to seriously consider their manner of life and what's important. But in the end, I mean, we're going to live forever somewhere, and we're going to live forever in some particular state. And so that particular state is going to be determined, as we see, God leaves that up to the individual's volition. He does not force anybody to go to heaven, and nor will he force anybody to go to hell. So the Calvinistic sort of doctrine that people are destined to damnation is wrong. It's their choice. And that's seen throughout the Bible very clearly, that it's a matter of volition. And so we are very strict volitionalists in that God has an eternal plan. We recognize that he had foreknowledge, his omniscience, he knows everything. But again, omniscience is not causative. Foreknowledge is not causative. It doesn't make you do anything. God knows what you'll do, but you make your own choices. And so we have to work within the framework that has been revealed here. Well, cum, this is a simple verb also used over 600 times. And basically in a physical sense, it means if you're sitting now, it means to stand up or arise. Or if you're laying down. And Isaiah 26:19 uses this term to denote the reality of the resurrection. We just saw that verse because both words are used there, ketz and cum, arise. Amad, that is also a simple verb used over 500 times. And it basically, in a literal sense, means to stand up, to assume, whether you're reclining or sitting, whatever, but to assume a standing position. And in Daniel 12:13, used there to indicate that Daniel would receive a bodily resurrection. And Daniel 12:13, it's not translated too well here. They supply, go your way, but it's actually a command to keep to complete his course. As for you, go to the end. In other words, keep moving. Keep moving spiritually. Keep advancing. Then you will enter into rest. Obviously, that rest is physical death. And then the rest of the soul, as it is in Daniel's case, in paradise. He would be there with Abraham. And rise for your allotted portion at the end of the age. So Daniel has a certain rewards package coming for all his faithfulness. Three, there are direct statements that the dead would come to life again without reference to the time or manner. We've seen the other two. Let's look at Hosea 13:14. And it doesn't talk, again, one of the things we have in the principle of progressive revelation is that a principle can be taught. And it can be mentioned. We have, as a matter of fact, one of the things you have when you're dealing with exegesis and grammar and words, one of the first things you have to consider is the principle of first mention. When a word is first mentioned, that meaning must be attached to it from then on, unless you have some overriding consideration not to do so. Well, because of the nature of progressive revelation, the first mention of things is often not expounded upon or expanded to its full form. Hosea 13:14, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? Well, how are you going to do that? And that has to imply nothing more than bringing them back to life. That's the only way you can beat death is with life. O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. That's on another matter because we're dealing in a context here of judgment. So while the interpreter should acknowledge that the doctrine is taught in somewhat of an abbreviated form, this is simply an example of the principle of progressive revelation in action. And further, the concept may have been so familiar to the Jews that it was taken somewhat for granted. And things that we take for granted, you don't necessarily talk about because everybody knows that they're true. You don't necessarily talk about everything every day that you do in the normal course of your daily life or that you think about. So again, it's not taught a lot in the Old Testament, but it's pretty clear, even by the first advent, that people knew about this doctrine and that they were familiar with it. Well, the Greek vocabulary, anastemi, a verb compound from ana and estemi, to stand again, stand up or stand again, depending upon the context. And it means to cause to rise up or cause to rise up if it's used passively. And it's used of the resurrection in certain contexts. The noun anastasis, 42 times, means a standing or rising again. Ex anastemi, this is actually a triple compound, used literally of standing up. There in Acts 15:5, when they meet for a council, a big debate on this matter of the Judaizers, I believe it says Peter stood up. And there it's used in very clearly its literal sense. In this case, no, it's not Peter. It's some of the sect of the Pharisees. These are what we affectionately know as the Judaizers, the legalists of their day. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. And see, this is problematic for many interpreters because they don't like that these people are still this screwed up after they're saved. Because after you're saved, you're supposed to not be screwed up anymore. And they're clearly still pretty messed up theologically. Because they are advocating for it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And so that you got, again, even in your Judaizers, you had sort of your right-wing, hardcore Judaizer. You had your more middle-of-the-road Judaizer who was a little more lenient about it and that sort of thing. The hardcore Judaizer said all these Gentiles, they cannot be accepted by God until they're circumcised. But it's used figuratively also of raising up an heir under the Levirate law. That has to get in. That's in the principle. I think that was in that weird story where they made up and said, hey, you know, this woman, poor woman got married and her husband died. And so she married her brother. That was part of the law of that time under the Levirate system. Mark 12:19. So this poor, but he had seven brothers. The first took a wife and died and left no children. So the second brother has to step in. But verse 19, if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children. So there is obviously used in a context of begetting progeny. Ex anastasis. A noun, a hapax, that means it's only used one time, coupled with the prefix ek. And this term means to stand out from and is followed by an ablative of source. Philippians 3:11. And here, as it says, in order that I may attain, and they just translated that whole ex anastasis noun, resurrection, out from the dead, out from the dead ones. That's what Paul is shooting for there. And not that he's not going to be resurrected, but Paul's idea behind resurrection is he wants the full glory of the resurrection, everything that goes with it. In terms of SG3 and the crown and all those factors. Agairo, a verb over 100 times to arouse, to cause to arise, to wake from sleep. And is used in many passages to refer to the act of arousing one from the sleep of death. And agersis, a noun, that's from derived from that agairo there, another hapax one time. And it just means a raising or a raising up. Matthew 27:53. So as you can see, that many of these words are used literally first, and that gives you the sort of feeling for what it's talking about. And coming out of the tombs after his raising. And there, it's obviously it's a synonym for resurrection. His standing or raising up. So definition and description here. A resurrection is simply the act of raising someone from the dead or being raised from the dead. According to Webster, it may imply nothing more than raising, i.e. exhuming a corpse out of the ground with no attendant thought of reanimation. If you want to get into reanimation, you know, you study Dr. Frankenstein. That's the idea of reanimating dead tissue. That's what all that's about. Well, theologically and scientifically, one must distinguish between the concept of a temporal raising, i.e. a resuscitation, and an eternal raising, resurrection. And by that, we mean that there are people who have been physically, we might say, clinically dead for various periods of time, some for seconds, some for minutes. You can't be clinically dead too terribly long or you're never going to come back. But there are people who have been clinically dead for some time and then they came back to life, as it were. But that's a resuscitation. And that's what all the things that Jesus did, all the miracles that are referred to as resurrections or raising from the dead, both in the Old Testament and the New, all of those are simply people who were dead. And of course, like in Lazarus' case, he was dead for 3 days plus. But obviously God had to supernaturally do something, or I mean, he would have been severely brain damaged, without any oxygen to his brain and lungs and all of that. I mean, he would not have been able to function even if he'd have been raised from the dead. So there's a lot of miracles that go on there that people don't necessarily stop and think about. So again, we're talking about all these people that Jesus raised, even that Paul raised. They all died again, and then when they died that time, they're still dead. They're not alive. Oh, I mean, they're alive somewhere, but they're not alive in their physical body. Well, one, it is a well-known fact that many have endured the reality of physical death in both the ancient and modern world and have been restored to life. You can see all of these passages, 1 Kings 17:7. I believe that's probably there where Samuel raises somebody. 2 Kings, that's probably Elijah or Elisha. First one may be Elijah, second one may be Elisha. Luke, where Jesus raises somebody, I believe that was the widow whose son had died. John 11:44, that's the raising of Lazarus. Acts 20:7-10, I think that's where Paul restored a boy to life who had fallen out. I fell asleep in Bible class and God killed him. So I'll give you something to think about. And I may not be able to raise you back. So on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. Now, that's an important point. It might sound like, well, of course it was dark and they needed light. But the fact is, with all those fire burning, it's also it's consuming oxygen. And so your oxygen level up in there in that upper room with all those fires is depleted. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. Maybe he should have thought of moving. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And then so Paul continues his, you think I may be long-winded. Paul started apparently before dark and continued until daybreak. Now that's a long Bible class. Then I'll listen to complaints. We start going 12, 14 hours. Okay. Well, two, however, their resuscitation was only temporary. Their continued state of life did not involve any permanent transformation of the mortal body. And they were destined to die again, and they all did die again. So none of them were resuscitated permanently. Well, biblically speaking, resurrection is the action of God whereby those that have died physically have their body restored from whatever state of decay it may have endured since the time of their physical death. Now, when you think about this, Adam has been dead for going on 6,000 years. He lived almost 1,000 years, so we'll have to subtract off that. But for about 5,000 years, though, or a little more, Adam's been dead. Abraham died in about 1850, if I remember right. So he's been dead about 4,000 years. David died around 970 or so. So he's been dead 3,000 years. So what state of decay are their bodies in as compared, say, to somebody who died yesterday or last week? You know, obviously, the relative level of decay is very different. In fact, I would safely say that all their bodies have decayed to the point where they've been broken down into their constituent elements and associated with the earth itself, and they're gone. I mean, essentially, it's gone. But yet God can bring that whole body back together again as his power chooses. So he has no problem with this. So people have concerned themselves with, well, should I die? If I die, should I get buried so God won't have any trouble finding me? Well, I guess if he can find Adam and put him back together, he'll be all right with us. So some people have presumed you shouldn't, you know, they've made it a theological point. You shouldn't be cremated because God won't be able to put you back together. Well, if that's the case, then God's got some problems. I don't know. How could he put Adam back together? Adam's probably been part of a crop somewhere that's been eaten and digested. And, well, we know what happens after that. And then, you know, that returns to the earth and all of that. And the cycle goes on and on and on again. Well, if God can put Adam back together, I figure he can put us back together. So we don't advocate any particular form when you die, how you die. What you want to do with the disposition of your body is up to you. Some people are very serious and very just dogmatic that they want to be buried. Okay, that's fine. There's no bad or good answer here. Because God's got plenty of power to put you back together. And for us, obviously, if we're in the rapture generation, which we believe we are, fairly certain that we are, obviously the mortal body will be transformed. He won't have to worry about putting it back together. It'll just be instantaneously transformed. But is that any harder for God? I mean, can you make a resurrection body out of living tissue better than you could dead ones? I don't think either one's a problem for God when you're talking about the principle of omnipotence. So, upon completion of the restoration process, which is practically instantaneous, the original soul that inhabited that particular body and which had departed at the point of physical death is permanently reunited with the resurrection body. We will be looking a lot at 1 Corinthians 15 because this is sort of the premier passage in which Paul discusses this whole matter of resurrection. And in this case, for us, he tells him in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. And a mystery, again, mysterion in the Greek, is not something that cannot be figured out, but something that is only known by those who are in the know, that God wants to know, essentially, that have the positive volition to figure it out. We will not all sleep. This is Paul's terminology for that every believer is not going to die. There is a unique category of believers, one generation of people. The people that are alive at the rapture, that unique group who will not experience physical death. And so, of course, you know, for the church age, as people have known about the rapture since, say, the writing of 1 Thessalonians. People knew about it before, but, I mean, it was inscripturated, like in 1 Thessalonians 4 there. And so every church-age believer, probably if they had their choice, said, well, I'd rather be raptured. But the vast majority of church-age believers will not be raptured at all. They all will be raptured, but not while they're alive, which is an interesting concept. Every church-age believer is going to be raptured. So when people say, well, that promise there to the Philadelphia church, I will deliver you from that hour which is about to try the whole earth. Well, he's going to deliver all church-age believers from that. So what? Well, it's only that promise is only substantive and important if you're alive and prepared to go into Daniel's 70th week. Because we have some idea of how horrific that is going to be, Daniel's 70th week. So 1 Corinthians 15, 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this has been defined as 2/5 of a second. It takes the human eye about 3/10 of a second to blink. I mean, for you to blink, and you don't think about, you will be now, of course, but you don't normally think about blinking. It's one of that part of the autonomic nervous system in which it takes care of itself. Your eye knows to keep itself moist, and it does all this through blinking. So in less than a second, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And the way Paul talks about this is that it is instantaneous. It is momentary. It doesn't take forever. And in fact, when we look at this issue of the rapture, which we will look at 1 Thessalonians 4, it becomes pretty evident that it is also viewed as a momentary incident. Because it talks about the Lord descending from heaven and a trumpet call and a shout, a loud voice. And then the dead in Christ are raised first. And then we who are alive and remain are caught up. Well, that whole process from the Lord descending, how long does that take? It's a timeless event. It doesn't take any time. But because, I mean, if he had to travel, I mean, he's got a body But if he had to travel from wherever the third heaven is, we know if he was traveling even at the speed of light, you're talking, you know, thousands and thousands of light years for him to do that. And it's all just momentary. It's momentary, instantaneous. So F, the exact nature of the resurrection body will be explained in a subsequent point. However, it must be recognized that the original temporal fleshly body, the one you're in right now, forms the basis for the eternal resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15:42. He says, so is the resurrection from the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. And then verse 46, however, the spiritual body is not first, but the natural or the fleshly. And then the spiritual body. And the idea here is that, again, when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, when they observed him, following the resurrection, there was no indication that he looked any different to speak of than he looked prior to the resurrection. Only the one thing we do know is that there were those visible marks in his flesh, or in his resurrection body. It's not just flesh anymore. But there was the mark in the side, and there were the prints in the hands, essentially, which would be here through the wrist, as we know. But those were there. But there's no indication, again, Jesus was 8 feet tall or, you know, glowed or did a bunch of different stuff. He, as far as we know, there's no indication in the Bible that he looked materially different at all. So, while the very general phrase, the resurrection of or from the dead, is found repeatedly in the Bible, it is readily observed that there are two distinct classes in the resurrection. Believers, righteous, those destined for life. Luke 14:14. And consistently throughout the Bible, there are only two categories. So this would immediately, any nonsense of a place like purgatory, where you don't get resurrected because you're not righteous enough to go to heaven, but you're not so bad as you go to hell. Well, then you go there and you burn off some sins or something, or until people pray for you or give the priest enough money to buy you out of there. I mean, that's really their doctrines. I'm not making that up. It's too weird to be true. Luke here, 14:14. Here it just talks about, don't worry about it, you're blessed. Since they do not have the means, he says, be kind to the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. Since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. It doesn't go into any detail there. It's just the title for it, Resurrection of the Righteous. John 5:29 also. And these will come forward. Do not marvel at this. Verse 28, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, everybody who's dead, is going to hear his voice. And will come forth, those who did the good things to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil things or worthless things, better yet, it's not evil, it's not even the word for evil, worthless things to a resurrection of judgment. And and also Acts 24:15, and this verse actually covers both of them. It deals, those two previous ones dealt with the good side of it. In Acts 24:15, and Paul is talking here before Felix the governor. And he says, but I admit to you that according to the way which they call a sect. See, Paul was called a cult in his day too. That I do serve the God of our fathers. According to everything that's in accordance. Believing everything that's in accordance with the law and what's written in the prophets. And having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so this concept, obviously, this forms part of our doctrine of the fear of the Lord. Because all people are going to stand before God. And that is a frightening prospect. So again, you see the second one here. We've looked at those verses, the unbelievers, the wicked, those destined for judgment. And H, while the general phrase, the resurrection of the dead, does not explicitly teach it, A New Testament revelation makes it plain that there is not a single resurrection for all humanity. Now, that's what I think the Jews would have tended to believe. And that's what Mary articulated there. I know that he will be raised in the last day, i.e. when everybody else is raised. And the natural reading of Daniel suggests that those two resurrections are at the same time. Well, as it turns out, they're not. And that we have to get from further New Testament revelation that becomes clear later. So resurrections will come in a particular order and at a particular time for various categories of humanity. You have what we would call waves of resurrection. The alpha wave, the beta wave, the gamma wave. Jesus was certainly the first in the line of resurrection, but he is the only one who, at this point, has been resurrected. Well, for here, resurrection in the Old Testament, as we have noted, there was no technical vocabulary for the doctrine of resurrection in the Old Testament. Again, however, that does not mean that believers did not understand and embrace the concept. B. Abraham, who lived some 20 centuries before Christ, utilized his faith in the doctrine to pass the test related to the apparent sacrifice, the command to sacrifice Isaac. Genesis 22, we should be familiar with the story that God tells Abraham, take your son, and because there's a great deal of typology involved here, as you might imagine, Abraham represents God the Father, Isaac represents the obedient son. But the typology, as all typology does, and as all analogies do, it breaks down. Because the innocent substitute, the ram caught in the thicket, is also a type of the son. And so, again, we have to recognize that these teaching aids are precisely that. They are teaching aids, and they are not to be meant to be pressed to some infinite degree where every little detail. This was one of the things I was taught in seminary that I subsequently figured out was wrong. And that is when interpreting some of these things, people had, we were taught, and that was what was the norm at that time in doctrinal churches, that every little detail had to mean something. Well, there are details in parables that don't mean anything. And I don't even hear interpreters try to interpret them. But yet, I will hear people get up and dogmatically say, you haven't identified this detail. Well, maybe it's not germane. Maybe it's just a part of the parable. Again, an example of this is the parable of the soils. The parable of the sower we saw there in Mark 4. And so he goes out and he sows. The first category, the seed is sown. The sower represents the communicator. Okay, easy enough. The seed is the word. Okay, fine. And in its most basic sense, we would say the seed is the gospel. But obviously the gospel goes well beyond just believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the basic gospel. But as we're going to see coming up, in Romans, when Paul talked about the gospel, he meant a lot more than just believe and that's it. And that's why some people, some categories, have been accused of this sort of easy believism. Oh, you're saying the gospel just says all you got to do is believe and you're going to heaven. Well, yes, that's true. But the gospel says a lot more than that. And we will see some of that coming up. So, again, in that parable of the soils. Okay, the first category, the ground's packed down, the seed can't penetrate it. And the birds of the air come and eat the seed, no growth, no nothing, no plants. That represents the unbeliever who may hear the gospel. But by the way, all unbelievers don't even have to hear the gospel. God is perfectly righteous in sending somebody to hell who's never heard the gospel. And many people struggle with that because they think, well, why would God do that? Well, and again, as we're going to see coming up in Revelation, people aren't not hearing the gospel because they're starving for spiritual information and God won't give it to them. They're not hearing the gospel because they're negative and God hides the truth from them. And he does that on purpose. As he told the disciples, you better be careful how you hear. And you better be careful how you listen and what you listen to. And he said, they're going to get all this in parables. So that seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not understand. But you're going to get the truth of it. I'm going to explain it to you. So the disciples themselves, the sort of inner circle, they got the truth of all of this. And for the rest of them, it was all just a big mystery, a big enigma. Jesus is out there teaching. What do you think? I mean, literally, it was probably like that Monty Python movie. They probably literally were thinking, what does he mean, blessed are the cheesemakers? You know, do you think he means cheesemakers or just dairy products in general? You know. And they would discuss it. You know, that's some of that movie's blasphemous, but it's funny. You know. But the whole nonsense, and all they're trying to show is how quickly people will follow somebody without thinking for themselves. That's really all the point of that movie is think for yourself. And so, you know, of course, you can't say Jehovah, and he jumps around and says Jehovah 50 times, and, you know, it's comical, the insanity of people. Well, the second category in the parable of the soils is the seed penetrates, but it doesn't have much depth of soil. It's rocky. And so it sprouts up, but only for momentarily. And then when the sun hits it and it gets real hot, the soil quickly dries out and the plant dies because it's got no root system that it can establish to maintain the plant. The third category is the soils gets infected by weeds. The soil wasn't properly prepared by getting rid of the weeds in the first place or keeping it weeded after the fact. And that category is believers who get bogged down in money and the details of life. The other, the second one I didn't mention, but they're the people who give in to persecution and problems and the testing of life, and they throw in the towel. And then there's a fourth category that brings forth a harvest, that grows to maturity and brings forth some 30, some 60, some 100. And so we identify that as the positive mature believer that makes it to maturity, grows through all of this, and provides a great harvest of SG3, divine good production, and all that. And so I've heard people interpret this prayer. I've never heard one person say that typologically the fact that there are four types of soils means X. Never heard one person say that. Because that detail doesn't really affect the parable. What if he had given five or six types of soil? What would be the significance of that? So the fact is, certain parts of parable, certain parts of teaching, they break down. You have to understand that. And some of them may not. Again, you have to be careful with this. Because I've heard people get up. We were discussing this last Saturday. We were going over some of the Hebrew work we're doing right now. And I said, you know, really, because we're now getting to the point where Bill's able to categorize things and think about what it might mean, as opposed to just, here's the word. And so we're going over stuff, categorizations of how would you classify this genitive, how would you classify this, ablative or whatever we're dealing with. You don't really have genitives and ablatives in the Greek, or the Hebrew, but we still talk about them in those terms. And he said, well, you know, because we were talking about something, I said, you know, well, this is, in some ways, you got to watch this because this is subjective. He said, I am so glad to hear you say that. He said, I would go for years to these guys and I'd ask, they get up and make these dogmatic assertions. This is a genitive of blah, blah, blah. And the blah, blah, blah genitive. And if you didn't classify it as a blah, blah, blah genitive, you're wrong. And I said, you know, first, classifications are somewhat subjective. I said, they're only there to help us more clearly see what the text is saying. And he said, yeah, because I pinned this one guy down. I won't mention who it was, but he said, I'll pin this one guy down. And I'd ask him repeatedly, well, why do you say this? What is it? How can you prove this? And he said he never could get an answer from him. Well, that tells you right there. He didn't have an answer. And so some of these things, again, this teaching aid like with Abraham here, although it's typological, the fact is, first we have to focus on the real story itself. This actually literally happened. Abraham's a literal man. Isaac's literally his son. So he tells him, take your son, your only son, verse 2, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. I'm not even telling you where to go yet. Just pack up and go. But Abraham's probably used to this by now. Yeah, that's what he got in Ur of the Chaldees. Okay, go to a land which I will show you. You know, if you told people you were doing that today, well, God, now obviously God's not doing the same things today, we understand. But you can imagine what people would think. You can imagine probably what Sarah and his family thought. God spoke to me and told me to leave. Really? Where did he tell you to go? I don't know. He just told me to leave. I mean, you know, that sounded probably kind of dumb on the surface. So Abraham rose, saddled his donkey, takes two of his servants with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and went to the place which God had told him. So it takes him, it's 3 days, it's a 2 days journey. And on the third day, Abram raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. So he tells the young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there. And we will worship and return to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. Here's Isaac carrying his own wood. Sound like anything you've heard? And he took his hand, the knife, and the fire. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there, and he arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac. And now Isaac, you know, he probably is wondering what's going on, but by now he knows what's going on. I mean, once he binds him and lays him on the altar on top of the wood, he knows what's coming next. He's the sacrifice. And this is going to have to really freak you out too. You know, your dad's, you know, supposedly a great spiritual guy, and here he is now, and he's going to cut your throat. Because that's how you kill the sacrifice. You cut the throat. And Abraham stretched out his knife and hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord, this is Yahweh Elohim, actually, the second person of the Godhead, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And here, of course, Abraham's a type of the father who does not withhold his own son, who offers up his only begotten son. And Abraham looks, and there's a ram caught. Well, Hebrews 11 provides us some New Testament insight on how Abraham handled this and why he was able to do it. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. And by faith, and again, you're going to see in all these people here, the essence of walking by faith. Faith is not only the ticket into the plan of God for salvation, the righteousness that comes through faith. Faith is the way in. But faith is also the way for the rest of your Christian life. It's all faith. Now, obviously, as you get more doctrine, your faith has a more secure and stable foundation because you know the doctrines and how they fit together. And this obviously gives you greater confidence over the years as you see the doctrine work and as you apply it. So by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. See, Isaac was, from the time God told him this, in Abraham's mind, Isaac was as good as dead. Now, they made that three-day trip. But during that three-day trip, in Abraham's mind, Isaac is dead. Because God told him, but he also knew. He knew the doctrine that in Isaac, your descendants are going to be named, that Isaac was the heir, and that nothing could happen to Isaac, essentially. And now he's got this doctrine, nothing can happen to Isaac, and then God's saying, I want you to kill Isaac. Okay, so Abraham's got to think through this. Now, fortunately, Abraham didn't just freak out, go to pieces, throw up his hands, start crying, and become a basket case. How would that have helped him anyway? It wouldn't have. And when people are confronted with difficult things, and you tell me you've confronted with something this difficult. I mean, that our tests are, not minimizing that our tests aren't difficult or they can't be hard. I'm just saying, how many times has God put you through this? And nobody that I know about has ever gone through this. And so he got this deal. Okay, Abraham, Isaac is essentially invincible. And yet God's telling me to kill him. So how's this going to work? And Abraham just said, well, okay, if I have to kill him, then it's obvious God's going to raise him from the dead. That's the only way out of this. And the doctrine in his soul saved him and allowed him to make that application. He never had to make the application. God was never going to let him. He was just testing him to see what he would do. And not, again, you get into why does God test people? It's not because he doesn't know what you're going to do. He knows what you're going to do. It's giving you the opportunity to do it. So now how much reward is Abraham up for being obedient through all of this? And that's a hard test you got to figure. I mean, for a parent, that would be, I would say, the single hardest test you would probably ever face. Abraham, how did he get through this? Well, he recognized resurrection was a reality, so God had to raise him from the dead. And he said, essentially, he got him back as a type of a dead man. See, Isaac was, as far as Abraham was concerned, he was dead. And God was going to raise him back up once the deed was done. But God's never going to have him kill him anyway. God doesn't have believers. He doesn't order believers to run around and kill people. Boy, that'd be nice. Had a mandate for that one. Well, we can't, so don't get your hopes up. Can I kill them if they deserve it? If they're stupid, can I kill them? All the things you'd want to kill people for. Well, but this goes back. Now, we're talking 2,000 years before Christ. Abraham had already figured this doctrine had been taught and was understood. That there was a resurrection. And that God would bring him back from the dead. Well, most interpreters recognize that Job clearly articulated his belief in the doctrine of bodily resurrection. And Job is a character that didn't live. He wasn't horribly far removed from Abraham. He probably lived during the time of Isaac and more likely even Jacob. Because there's some language and names and places that are mentioned in Job that are mentioned back in Genesis that are pretty important. Job 19, 25 through 27. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Job articulates some belief in what we would call the doctrine of the millennium, the millennial kingdom. That God was going to establish an earthly kingdom here. And even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Whom I myself will behold, whom my eyes will see and not another. But now my heart faints within me. Job's under the pressure and the test and all that. But see, this is another whole point. Even when Job's under this pressure and this test, and he cracked under his test. Abraham didn't crack under his. Job finally cracked under his. Now Abraham's was, 3 days and this test was over. I mean, I'm not trying to minimize Abraham's test there. But when you consider what Job went through, it wasn't, number one, it wasn't 3 days. This was an ongoing test. And he did pretty well. And then when he did crack, of course, his friends were there to help him by punching him in the gut. Here's a shot to the solar plexus now that you're down. And so they kicked Job when he was down, essentially. Those, friends, you can count on them. Job, even when he's going through this, and even when he's cracked, he didn't lose sight of certain things in here. And it's very evident that he didn't lose sight of them. So he didn't throw all his doctrine out the window. Now, he's mad at God. He's very mad at God. I've lived my life righteously. I've done right. I've done everything you asked me to do. And now you treat me essentially like crap and kick me around like I'm a dog. And Job's upset by this. You've never been mad at God, probably. But if you ever get mad at God, you might as well just tell him because he knows. And that's why, and Job, you got to really like Job because he voices it. He articulates it. Cursed is the day I was born. essentially, damn me. Job's mad. He's angry. And he doesn't understand what's happening. But even then, it's not like all his doctrine went out the window. He still could articulate these things. And even when he's completely out of fellowship, he says, I still have a hope in the resurrection. I haven't lost all my marbles. Well, D, in the book of Daniel, it is clearly and undeniably taught that God intended to raise the righteous and the unrighteous from physical death. We've actually seen those verses there, Daniel, where he says at the end, and this all is contingent to some extent, as we know, upon this deal with Michael the archangel. And Daniel 12:1 talks about, now at that time, Michael will arise. And there will be a great time of distress. Well, why? Because Michael and his angels are going to eject Satan and his angels from heaven. This occurs just prior to the middle of Daniel's 70th week. This incident is recorded, what's prophesied here in Daniel 12, ironically enough, occurs in Revelation 12. And there's the historical fulfillment of it. Now, that's not, obviously, you know, chapter and book verses and all that are not divinely inspired, but it's just funny that it does occur there in Revelation 12. And then he says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Now, this is following that period that's talked about, a time of distress such as never occurred. And in fact, nor ever will. This is the worst period of history on the planet. Now, since that period is so close, since we are so close to the maximum judgment of God, in which he's ultimately going to make man scarcer than pure gold, and we're that close, what must that tell us in terms of the saturation of evil? That we are up to our eyeballs in it, and beyond in it. That the world is as evil just about now as it's ever going to get. It's continuing to get worse. I don't know if anybody saw this black guy that's running for the Senate, I think, a state senate or state representative or something. His name is Black, strangely enough. He posted on his little tweet account, you know, I've had enough talk with impeachment. Obama should be hanged.
Well,
I love that. You got to love that. And why? Because he sees how evil this guy is. He talks about, you know, he said, and what he used as an example was the Zimmerman deal. He said, you know, when George Zimmerman killed that kid, you know, he got a trial. And what happened out of that came out of a fair public trial. He wasn't taking a side for or against Zimmerman. It wasn't his point. What he was saying is Obama's using drones to kill innocent people, and why isn't he on trial? Good question. Why isn't he on trial? But again, this guy brings this up, and so he's been marginalized already, believe me. Now, they've already marginalized him as a nut job. But he said, you know, I'm not going to back. Well, the Secret Service showed up, and they've got lots of questions for you. Are you threatening the president? And he said, no, I'm not threatening. I'm just making a statement of fact that he's a criminal. And he should be punished. And he's doing this kind of stuff all the time. And he's not accountable. Why not? And so I thought it was kind of interesting that he did all that. But at any rate, so this period, if we're this point where God's fixing to unleash the greatest judgment that's ever existed in the history of the world deserves it. The world is up to its eyeballs in a rejection of God, and he's about had enough of it. So there he says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. And then there in verse 13 again, he tells him, you're going to rise again and you will get your allotted portion at the end of the age. All right, well, time's up, so we will stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.